Nice to have a little bit longer break, but on the other hand, it's nice to kind of get back started before you lose your momentum and your focus, and finish our day strong. Well, this is a seminar on preaching. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about preaching God's Word and how to do that more effectively on the communication side of things. And if you think about it, it's a wonderful privilege to be able to preach God's Word. I don't know if there's a higher calling, practically speaking, of what we could do with our time than to teach people God's Word. I mean, the ministry brings a lot of burdens and challenges, but wow, what a wonderful calling. My own background, as you know, was pharmacology, and when I went to the seminary, I was just overwhelmed with the joy of studying Scripture. It didn't matter what class I was in, what subject I was studying. Everything had to do with the Word of God and understanding Scripture and then how to preach and teach Scripture. So I loved everything. And years later, I'm still overwhelmed, really, with the privilege of studying God's Word and the privilege of preaching it. And I'm just as much thrilled with the joy of it today as I was when I first began. If you think about it, expository preaching allows us week after week after week to affect people with truth, to be an instrument in God's hand, to challenge their ignorance, to challenge their apathy, to challenge their passivity even their hostility at times, to challenge that with Scripture. And God therefore uses us to change people's lives. He uses us to equip people for service and to train people for service, and that is a wonderful, wonderful privilege. And it's something, therefore, we ought to take seriously. I mean, obviously you do, or you wouldn't be here wanting to learn just a little bit more about the process and how to do it even more effectively. And hopefully that's what we'll all discover together today. We do take comfort, though, and keep this in mind, that the power is in the Word itself, the truth, the content that's there. It's not in our own cleverness. It's not in our own giftedness or skill. So even though we want to improve in those areas and grow in those areas, we still take comfort in knowing that the power is in the Word of God itself. But just because that's true, there is no virtue in sloppiness. We're not to presume on God by not working hard at being the very best preacher we can be, the very best teacher and communicator we can possibly be. And I do believe that we should give God our best. In your notes, you have some quotes there from our own pastor. A boring preacher is a contradiction in terms. That should be true. It should be exciting to preach the Word of God, and it should be exciting to hear the Word of God if it's preached accurately. I also want to call your attention to what Walt Kaiser, who wrote a book over here, it's a very significant book, Toward an Exegetical Theology. It's a very significant book that every serious preacher of the Word of God ought to read. Every student ought to read. Walt Kaiser said, exegesis is never an end in itself. Keep in mind, exegesis is the study process. It's the digging into the text. It's the making the observations, digging into the grammar, looking at key words, studying what others have wrote, whether it's commentaries or articles. All that's related to studying the text, that's exegesis. In this seminar, we're not talking about exegesis. We're talking about taking the fruit of all that and turning it into a sermon, an effective sermon. So exegesis, he writes, is never an end in itself. Its purposes are never fully realized until it begins to take into account the problems of transferring what has been learned from the text over to the waiting church. So here we are in the gap between the text itself and the people who are listening. And what we do there is crucial. John MacArthur goes on to say that preaching an expository message involves far more than just standing in the pulpit and reviewing the high points, details, and components unearthed through research. Neither a word study nor a running commentary on a passage is in itself an expository sermon. An expository sermon does more than simply explain the grammatical structure of a passage and the meanings of its words. Look down to the last of that page there. The task of the expository preacher is to take the mass of raw data from the text and bridge the gap between exegesis and exposition. So that's our part. We don't write the text. We study it, But then we form the bridge to the people who are going to be listening. We have to work hard at crafting a sermon that will do that, that will convey to our audience the truth that we've discovered in our exegesis. And we want to convey that truth in a clear and an accurate way to the people. A writer who's written much on the subject of expository preaching, Ramesh Richard, in fact, there's an excellent book over here on the book table called Preparing Expository Sermons by Ramesh Richard. A lot of good practical help there. He said this, "The Bible is what God made. Sermons are what we make with what God has made." And I think that's a good way to put it. He goes on to write in that book that some preachers don't believe that preachers must prepare a sermon. They do not work hard toward the pulpit ministry. In an offhanded manner, they typically expect to be divinely filled at the threshold of the sermonic moment. In other words, when the moment comes to preach, and that time is here, they expect somehow God to just give them something to say. No, we have to work hard at it, and that's what God expects us to do. And the result of that, hopefully, is effective communication. Communication is what we're about as preachers. And that's a skill that we need to develop. I've heard my pastor say many times that the homiletics, which is the communication of it, the homiletics itself is not the goal. In other words, we're not here to try to impress people with our sermons and what great outlines we have and what wonderful introductions and powerful conclusions we have. Our primary goal is to understand the text and to help people understand the text. But even so, even though we're not trying to impress people with our sermonic ability, nevertheless, we do still seek to be good communicators. The bottom line is that communication is important for preachers, for ministers. It's what defines our ministry more than anything else, more than anything else we do in ministry. How we communicate in the pulpit defines our ministry. And frankly, people are designed that way. God has made people to hear things in a logical way, to process information they hear and what they learn, to take it in a logical manner. God made us that way. So the more clear we are in our communication, the better they're going to learn. Now, I understand that God can accomplish His will, His purposes, even though the communication is poor. But as I said, God Himself designed people with that ability to cognitively receive information and to process it in a certain way. I mean, just look at the Old Testament, for example. How God constructed the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, and we can find examples in the New Testament too, but in particular the Old Testament, we find all kinds of ways that truth is conveyed. God didn't just inspire the writer to write things down. They did it creatively. They utilized communication techniques such as repetition. They utilized parallelism. It's a way to communicate. They utilized acrostics at times. They utilized contrast and comparisons. Why did God inspire them to write that way? Because He made people to hear it that way and to think about it. That's the way human beings are made. So we need to work hard at communicating well. What I want to do in this seminar is look at primarily three aspects of developing a sermon. There are some more at the very end of your notes that are briefly mentioned. The introduction, the conclusion, personal preparation, all that's important. But in this seminar, we're going to look at three very, very crucial elements of developing an effective sermon. The first has to do with developing and determining a propositional statement. A propositional statement. Now, as we go through this, really there's two things I'm concerned about when I preach. Accuracy and clarity. I mean, everything revolves around that. Accuracy and clarity. Exegesis gives you the accuracy. Effective sermon development gives you the clarity. And so that's what we're talking about. What will help you be clear is to determine a propositional statement. Let's look at what that means. It is a single sentence, a statement that functions as the hinge between your introductory statements and the body of your message. This proposition is going to be very crucial in our development of the message. It's a central proposition of the passage. And this proposition ends up being the sermon, if you will, or the objective of the sermon, the sermon itself reduced to one sentence. It's the overall point of the passage. Your exegesis is going to help you discover what that is, what the overall single point of this passage is. The propositional statement is this simple sentence that states this overall point or this overall theme, states it in a very clear way, and then your sermon is going to amplify it, it's going to develop it, it's going to prove it to the people. Now, when you study a passage, you're going to get out of it this overall theme. I gave you an example of one there, possibly. The subject of faith, for example. The overall subject of the passage has something to do with faith. The proposition is going to now limit that to give it more focus, to give aim to it. In other words, we're going to talk about three particular aspects of faith. The passage may be about prayer. That may be the theme of the passage. The importance of prayer, that God expects His people to pray. That may be the overall theme. But you're going to look at it in that passage, perhaps, by noting three facts about prayer that come out of that passage. Well, this propositional statement, and I'll give you some examples in a moment, is going to narrow that theme down to tell the people, this is what this sermon is about, this is what I'm going to accomplish with this sermon. Your exegesis then gives you the theme, and that theme is going to be turned into your proposition. We'll see in a moment that all your syntactical analysis and observations you've made about the text and key points and words and verbs, that's going to give you the outline. And all your historical data that you've achieved and learned about this text and all the grammatical data and your illustrations and your applications, that's all going to be the meat, the body of your message that you're going to hang on the hooks of that outline. So you've got your theme that is summarized in a propositional statement. You've got all this exegetical data that becomes that gives you where the breaks are, that forms your outline. And then you've got all the other information you've discovered, including your illustrations, your applications, that become the body, the meat that hangs on that outline. So let's keep talking about the proposition here for a moment. The theme becomes the proposition. Every cohesive sermon has one. One person said, it's the screw that takes the text and puts it into the minds of the listeners, the congregation. Basically, there are a couple of components. You have in your notes two components, a one and a two there. I'm actually going to insert something in between to give you three components. There's three elements, three components to this propositional statement. In the process of exegesis, you identify the author's main point, and you take that main idea and you formulate it into a concise, timeless truth. You start there. Whatever the main point of the passage is, you want to word it into a sentence that is a timeless truth. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, you know that Paul charged Timothy to pass on sound doctrine to the next generation. Well, that's the overall point. Paul tells Timothy, pass on truth to the next generation. But you want to put that in timeless words. You don't want to tell your people, this is what Paul told Timothy. You want to put it in words that this is what God is telling them. So you would put it like something like this. Christian leaders must faithfully pass the treasure of sound doctrine to the next generation. That's a timeless truth that applies to our generation, the next generation, the generation before us, the generation of Timothy. So the exegetical theme, yeah, we find out that Paul is telling Timothy to pass on truth to the next generation. But in my sermon, my timeless theme, my timeless statement, my timeless truth is that this passage is telling us that Christian leaders must faithfully pass sound doctrine to the next generation. And that's what this sermon is going to be about. So, it's a clear-cut statement of the exact objective of the sermon. I can give you some more examples of just themes of passages. Just basic sermons I have preached, so I have to use examples that I'm familiar with. in 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's that story of Saul, who was commanded by God to go kill all the Amalekites. And he was not obedient. He spared some of the best of the spoil, the oxen. He did not kill the king. And the prophet is sent to confront Saul. Now, if you, as you go through 1 Samuel 15, the overall point of the passage is that God sees the heart and He hates disobedience and unrepentance. He hates unrepentance. That's the overall point of the passage, the overall theme. I worded it in such a way that it's not talking about Saul, that God hated Saul's disobedience, that that's the point of the passage. No, in a timeless way, God hates disobedience in those who claim to know Him. God hates unrepentance, and He can see the heart. In my journey through 1 Corinthians, when I came to chapter 6, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, is a section dealing, warning against immorality and taking your body and using it in sexual sin. It has some wonderful truths there. Well, the overall point of that passage is not that the Corinthians need to live holy lives. No, God expects Christians to flee sexual sin of any kind. When I preached that message, I was not preaching about the Corinthians. I was preaching to this congregation at my church. God expects Christians to flee sexual sin of any kind. I preached a message here yesterday from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 10 to 15, on the biblical building code. The overall theme of the passage was Christian ministers must be very particular how ministry is conducted in the body of Christ. The verse there says, each man be careful how he builds. The attempt is to take that and put it in timeless truth for today, ministers today. So it's a clear-cut statement of the exact objective of the sermon. And in many ways, this is the most essential feature of the whole entire organization of your sermon. Because it's the foundation of the structure. The outline is going to fulfill that theme, that proposition. And you're telling the congregation, this is the direction we're going with this sermon. This is what we're going to accomplish. I'm convinced that this is one good reason that some sermons fail. The reason some sermons are unclear. Because they didn't really have it in their own mind what the main point of the passage is, and able to summarize that in a propositional statement to the people. Summarize, this is what this sermon's about. This is where we're going. This is what the passage is about. And state that clearly to the people. Well, it's very, very important that we state it clearly to the people and we understand this propositional statement. There's a little something I want to insert now between number one and two in your notes. So your number two is going to become my number three. I'm going to put another number two in here. It's very helpful then to pose a question to the congregation. Pose a thought-provoking question to the congregation. So if you follow the flow of a sermon, you've said some introductory thoughts, your introduction, and you're setting the stage for the sermon, and you finally get to this point of giving them this propositional statement. That as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, we'll see that God expects His people to flee immorality of any kind. It's very helpful sometimes to ask a question right at that point. Ask a question using why or what or when or where or who. How can you and I have victory over sexual sin in this world in which we live? See, I stated the proposition, the theme. Now I've asked a question. It's going to bring it home to the congregation. Let me give you another example. In the sermon that I preached on 1 Corinthians 3, the biblical building code, the overall theme is that God cares about how ministry takes place in the body of Christ. He's very particular about that. I can say it different ways. But I could ask a question then. What motivates you and me as ministers? What will motivate us then to do ministry God's way, the biblical way? Here's another example. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 and following, where Paul is talking about contentment. The overall theme of the passage is that Christians can be content in any circumstance. Or you might say it this way, God expects His people to develop a lifestyle of contentment no matter what the circumstance is. But then you can pose a question to your people. How can we live that way? How can we live a life where literally we're content no matter what happens to us, no matter what the circumstance is, no matter what God brings our way in this life in which we live? How can we be content? You pose a question. Then third, which is your number two, but now is our number three, there is a transition sentence now that's going to take that theme, that proposition that you've summarized for your people. This is the point of the passage. And you've asked them possibly a question. I don't know that I do it 100% of the time, but I probably do it 99% of the time. Ask a question. How can we do this? What's going to motivate us to obey God in this? How does this apply to you? What does God expect of us today? How can we live a life of contentment? Then in a particular sentence, a transition sentence, I'm going to tell the congregation what this sermon is going to accomplish to help answer that question. We're going to look at, from Philippians 4, chapter 4, verses 10 and following, four keys to contentment. How can we learn to be content in this world? This passage gives us four keys that you and I can learn today, that you can take home and apply to your own life so that you can be content in every circumstance. Back to that message in 1 Corinthians 3 on the biblical building code, the overall theme of the passage, that God is very particular about how teaching takes place and ministry takes place and building His church. What's going to motivate you and me as ministers to only do ministry God's way? This passage gives us three incentives for doing ministry in a way that pleases God. With that transition statement, I've just given the congregation the direction that this sermon is going to go and the direction that the form that the outline is going to take. Now that transition sentence has a key word in it that we sometimes call a plural noun. That plural noun, that key word, is summarizing what your outline is. You're giving them four keys. You're giving them three motivations. You're giving them three facts about prayer. You're giving them five benefits of the gospel. Whatever the passage is yielding, this transition sentence, this key term, is summarizing now where you're going, what they're going to go home with, what's going to flow out of this passage, and literally what your outline is going to fulfill. You're telling them they're going to give them three incentives for doing business God's way, ministry God's way. When they leave, if you've done an effective job, they have those three incentives, what they are. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 on sexual sin. God expects His people to flee sexual sin of any kind. What's going to help us then at the moment of temptation when we're facing sexual sin, regardless of what it is? What can we remember at that moment that's going to give us strength to say no to sexual sin? This passage in 1 Corinthians 6 gives us four truths to remember at that moment of temptation. My outline on that passage gave the people four truths to remember. That transition is very, very significant. And that plural noun is very significant. You have in your notes on the next page, and we'll get to it in a moment, not going to read them, but you have some samples of plural nouns. Now, I'm not saying every one of those are really good to use, and you'll find sermons, some passage that will make the use of every one of those possible, or each one possible. I have never preached sermons with many of these key words. But nevertheless, it's good to be familiar with plural nouns that will capture what this outline is going to be. Now, in your notes, it says that transition statement can be expressed more than one way at the bottom of page 2, either as a statement or question, exhortation, exclamation. By and large, it's a statement. It's a statement you're giving them. But this passage gives us four truths to remember at the moment of temptation. Three incentives that we find here that motivate us to want to do ministry God's way. Four keys that will help us live a life of contentment. You want to state that at the top of page 3 as clearly and concisely as possible. It'll contain that plural noun. And now the people know what you're doing with that sermon. On page 5, you have quite a number of sermons listed. I don't claim these to be the greatest sermons ever written or the greatest plural noun propositional statements ever formed. But again, just to give you an idea, my sermon on diagnosing heart disease from 1 Samuel 15, this narrative portion of Scripture gives us, by way of illustration, four symptoms of an unrepentant heart. The overall theme, the point of the passage, is that God hates disobedience. He hates unrepentance. He can read the heart. He knows what's there. We need to be very careful to not be guilty of that. How can we recognize this sickness of the heart, this heart disease? Well, this passage gives us four symptoms of an unrepentant heart. Symptoms is that plural noun. What is my outline going to be? How many points does it have? Four. What is each one of those points? It's a symptom. Three aspects of the principle of depravity. Four essential keys to living a life without fear. On and on it goes. 1 Corinthians 1, the foolishness of God. Unlike any other message, the gospel is a message of power. And this makes it unique and superior to anything the world could ever offer. In this passage, Paul presents three arguments in an effort to affirm the gospel's inherent uniqueness and superiority, so that you'll be encouraged to stay true to that time-tested message about Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, something from nothing. Three features of God. On and on it goes. Those are all just examples to show you different plural nouns. And every one of those outlines is going to fulfill that propositional statement. If you're telling the people you're going to give them four keys to contentment, you better give them four keys. Don't give them one characteristic, two benefits, and one key. No, four keys. Many times outlines fail because of that. We'll talk about that in a moment. So there are just some examples you can look at. Trying to think of some others come to mind. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. It's a little short section there, Philippians 3. And the overall point of that passage from my study was that there is a difference between saving and non-saving faith. That's the point. That's the theme. If you don't get anything else, get that. There is a difference between genuine Christianity and something false. There is a difference between saving and non-saving faith. I asked the congregation at that point, how can we evaluate faith then? How can we know whether faith is genuine, saving faith, or non-saving faith? This passage gives us two criteria by which we can evaluate whether someone is a true believer. On and on it goes. Those are just examples, and you can look through these. A good test of the structural unity of the message is to see if that same key word can be applied to each of the main divisions, each of your outline points. If you get to your third point, and the word key, or the word aspect, or the word truth, whatever it is you picked, doesn't apply to that one, you've got some inconsistency there in your message. And if it's unclear when you're preaching it, it'll be unclear in the minds of the people. Now, some sermons fail because of that. It's an attempt to just put unrelated ideas all together in a 30 or 40 or 45 minute speech. Some idea you found here, some thought you have here, and some thought that was generated as you studied over here. But they're all unrelated. This proposition is so important that you may have to labor over it. It certainly takes prayer and work. And deciding on your proposition, and thus that plural noun statement, can be the hardest, sometimes most difficult part of your sermon preparation. Not all the times, but it can be. But I do believe it's so important, so vital, that it's worth the time and worth the thought that you put on it. Now, another very important element in an effective, clear sermon is the outline. So you've discovered your theme. This is after all your exegesis and your study. You understand the point of the passage, the overall theme. And you've put it in the words of a timeless truth. So it's not just something about Paul or something about David or something about the Corinthians, but it's something about these people you're preaching to. Perhaps you've asked them a question that gets them thinking, well, how does this apply to me? And then you tell them, we're going to look at four keys or discover four truths or three aspects, whatever it is that that passage and the study of it has yielded. And then you have an outline that's going to fulfill that. Let's talk about the outline. This is another aspect of your sermon construction that can take a long time. You can labor a long time on it, but it is worth it. The outline is a very valuable help to the listener. I read one book on preaching that said the outline is really only for the preacher, just to keep him on track. I vehemently disagree with that. The outline is not only for you, it's for the people. It helps seal the truths in their mind. That it helps them summarize what this is all about so they can take that home and meditate on it and apply it to their lives. Extremely crucial. We want to develop a homiletical outline that is a significant aid toward the end of clarity. The outline is not the sermon. The outline is intended to guide you and guide them in a logical order as you go through this passage. And as I said, it's a help to the listener. I do hear sermons at times that have no outlines. It's what I call a sanctified stream of consciousness. In other words, it's going verse by verse by verse by verse. And the things that are said are true. It's just sort of a flow of a sanctified stream of consciousness. I'm not saying God can't use that. If what you're saying is true, He can use it. But I can't help but think, when I hear a message like that, how much more effective even it would have been if the thoughts had been conveyed and been organized more clearly. If the meat had been hung on some well-thought-out hooks called outline points. I've heard some sermons that had an outline, but it was an unclear outline, or it was hidden. The pastor didn't really communicate that this was point one or point two or point three. And once again, I couldn't help but think just how much more effective it would have been if their communication hadn't been so distracting. So the outline is not the inspired text, but I still maintain it is important in an expository sermon. The outline is a valuable help to you and a help to the listener. Now, a good outline is going to exhibit unity. There's going to be order. There's going to be proportion, appropriate links in each of the parts, and there's going to be progress. Each major point is going to move the sermon forward through the text. Don't underestimate the importance of this for your people. Even if your introduction and your conclusion and your illustrations fail, even if that happens, but yet you have managed to carefully give carefully worded points with good content to the people, the sermon is definitely salvaged. At least the main points were engaging. At least the main points were convicting and life-changing. So spending time on this construction of the outline, again, is a crucial, crucial endeavor, and it's worth the effort. Let me just give you some pointers about outlines. And you may have to write this out to the side, although it looks a little bit like top of page 7 there. It reflects your syntactical analysis. In other words, you've identified this passage that you're going to preach, this preaching unit. You've done exegesis. And as you've evaluated that passage, by and large, outlines are going to reflect the syntax. Syntax is not the grammar itself, the words itself, the definitions of words. Syntax is how words are put together to form clauses and phrases, and how clauses and phrases fit together to form sentences. These clauses and phrases and sentences are connected with things like conjunctions, and they're introduced with prepositions. These key kinds of grammatical keys that are there in the text. The bottom line is, you're not supposed to force an outline on a text. You don't come up with a nifty, creative outline that you just can't wait to use and then go find a text that somehow you can force it on there. No, the text itself yields the outline. It tells you whether there's 2 points, 3 points, 4 points, 5 points, and so on. So our outlining starts with an understanding of the natural and grammatical divisions that are in the text. The sermon structure is dependent on that and is influenced by the structure of the text. We want to understand how the author put this together and what he says, and we want to emphasize it the way he emphasizes it when he wrote it. Now, your exegesis is going to force you to consider those kind of things, those relationships. I don't have time in this seminar to go through all that there is involved in syntax and recognizing these key grammatical phrases, key theological concepts, key repetitive terms, key verbs, but there are a couple of good books over here that do that. One is the book that I mentioned to you by Ramesh Richard, Preparing Expository Sermons. He has a lot of help in here on recognizing prepositions, connecting words, conjunctions, and the purpose that those words fulfill in a passage, what those grammatical keys are. He also gives some help on recognizing that perhaps the theological keys are more important than the grammatical keys sometimes. And so your outline breaks are going to be according to that and not necessarily the syntax. So he has a lot of good help on that. In addition, Joel James, who's giving coordination to the conference here and pastors up in Pretoria, over here on the middle tables, has a very helpful notebook here called How to Study the Bible. And in there, he gives you instruction on the same kinds of things, how to recognize the approach you should take based upon the grammatical keys of the passage, how to spot those. So you know that here's the two or three or four major breaks in the passage, so my outline needs to follow that pattern. He's also going to give you some help in what's called block diagramming, where you can take the passage, and you don't have to know Greek and Hebrew to do this. You take the passage, and he shows you how to construct that in what we call a block diagram that will point out then, this is a key statement, this is a key statement, this is a key statement. And so I would suggest that to you. I get no money back from those authors for telling you all that, so please don't misinterpret that. I literally just want you to have a couple of good helps that will help you in this regard when it comes to the grammar. No one of us is an expert on all these things. But I do need to make sure that I'm depending on those who have studied it, who do provide help in that regard. And these two men certainly do that. So don't force an outline on a text. Allow the text to inform your outline. There have been times where I've struggled over that issue. Does this passage have 2 points or three? I mentioned to you that message in Philippians 3, verses 1 to 3, that there is a difference between saving and non-saving faith. And I studied it, whether there were two descriptions of saving faith or three. And the grammar in there determines that, but there's a controversy over a word or two there, whether it's broken down into two or three. And after laboring, I landed on that there were two. I have a friend or two that have labored and landed on the fact that there's three. You know, that's not going to be a crisis, you know, in the church, in the kingdom of God at all. You're going to have to defend what you believe that text says. And if you believe there's two major sections, then you'll have two major outline points. If there's three major sections, you're going to have three major outline points. If you find out that there's three major sections in this text, and yet toward the end you think of something else that's real important to say, so you make a fourth point, don't do that. You've just violated that text. Whatever that thing is, it either is a subpoint of something else of those three, or it's some concluding thoughts in your conclusion. Save it for that. Let the text generate the number of outline points. Grammatical keys, markers, conjunctions. Maybe I would it would help to look at something as an example of this. And one passage comes to mind. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 16. I gave you an example yesterday when the question was raised about that in the seminar on the case for expository preaching. I gave you the example of Ezra 7, verse 10. And that's a classic verse that is broken down into three sections. And it's very easy to see that in that verse. Sometimes, though, it's not so easy. But here's another one that's kind of a classic text. As I was going through 1 Corinthians 7, I first of all found that verses 8 to 16 is actually all one long section. 1 Corinthians 7, 8 to 16, all one long section. And it really needs to have an outline that covers all those verses. Now, I frankly could not teach all that in one sermon. So the sermon ended up having a part 1, a part 2, and maybe a part 3. but it all followed the single outline that was over the entire passage. And there are some grammatical keys in there that let you know that this divides into three main divisions. Verse 8 begins a division, verse 10 begins a division, and verse 12 begins a division. Sometimes your translation will break it down like that for you. But let's look at the keys. Look at some of the things that let you know these are major sections. Look how he begins verse 8. I say to the unmarried. He's telling you whom he's addressing. Look at verse 10. Now to the married. He's telling you whom he's addressing. Verse 12. Now to the rest. You see that parallelism there. In each one of those verses in that long section, he changes whom he's addressing. Your outline is going to follow that same breakdown. Also, there's a verb of speaking or commanding in the first person singular there. I say, I command. To the rest, I say, not the Lord. And each one has this, in the Greek, what's called the dative, but it's the little preposition to, and then the noun, to the married, to the unmarried, to the rest. So you can see that parallelism there in those grammatical keys. So that's how you would divide that passage. I think it took me three sermons. I think I preached point number one, verses 8 and 9, one Sunday. Point number two, verses 10 and 11, the next Sunday. And point number three, 12 to 16, the following Sunday. Maybe even that one, point three, took me a couple of Sundays. I don't remember. Now, I do recommend certainly studying Greek and Hebrew, but not everybody can do that. And frankly, you know, you can study Greek and Hebrew for 2 and 3 years, and you're still not going to be an expert in those languages, believe me. It helps to have a refresher course in the language that you preach in. If you preach in English, you ought to take a refresher course in English grammar. Our seminary students, when they come into seminary, have to take a little entrance exam in English. They almost all fail it. Okay? They almost all do very poorly on English grammar, of recognizing nouns and subjects and direct objects and indirect objects and what participles and gerunds and infinitives are and different kinds of pronouns. I'm sure they studied it way, way back there sometime in their past, but if you ask them today, could they recognize and diagram the sentence and tell you what the indirect object, the direct object, and is it action verb, being verb, and what are the rules for pronouns to following action verbs and being verbs? They'll probably just stare at you, because I don't remember. And so most of the new students, the first semester or first year they're in seminary, in addition to their regular curriculum, have to take a refresher course in English. That helps them in their Bible study. I would encourage you to do that, whether it's English or another language. Study that. Become familiar with it. Now, once you've identified the main portions of the text, you're going to summarize those main portions, each one of those little sections, those three keys, those four keys, and you're going to begin to think in terms now of a homiletical outline that will capture those 4 points or those 3 points. You're going to reword these summarized little points to a homiletical outline. Now that's something I want to talk about here. This outline can basically follow one of three major points, and we're back in your notes there, three major types of outlines. It's either going to be what some called a marker of the text, or they're going to be statements, or they're going to be directives. Now the text will yield that, and some texts you could follow more than one of these. You and I could preach the same passage, and I might choose outline points that are directives, and you might choose outline points that are statements. That's okay. There's more than one homiletical outline on a passage. Otherwise, every one of us would preach the exact same message on every passage, and obviously we don't do that. Let's talk about these three kinds of outlines. As we do this, keep in mind that the outline is fulfilling that proposition. If you told them that you're going to give them 4 keys, each one of these outlines is a key. If you've told them you're going to give them 3 exhortations, each one of the 3 outline points is an exhortation. Let's look at markers of the text. Some passages, and some preachers even prefer these, use markers. They're not really complete sentences. they just mark the flow of the passage. I'm going to make up a sermon here. A sermon on evangelism. And it's verses 1 to 5, of 1 to 6 of some passage. Verses 1 to 2, we see the command. And you see that in your notes there. Verses 3 and 4, we see the method. Verses 5 and 6, we find the results. Those outline points didn't tell you to do anything, so they're not directives. They didn't make a complete statement, so they're not statements. They're just markers. In my outline on 1 Samuel 15, that God hates unrepentance. He hates disobedience. And He looks at the heart. He can recognize this diseased heart. And that this passage gives us four symptoms of an unrepentant heart. What are these symptoms? Symptom number one was selective obedience. Saul manifested selective obedience. That's a sign of heart disease. The second symptom, superficial confessions. He confessed, but it wasn't genuine. It was very superficial. Number three, selfish motivations. He was making his decisions of what he did out of selfish motivations. And that's a symptom of a heart disease. And four, he exhibited shallow externalism. Shallow externalism is another symptom of heart disease. Now, there's some alliteration there. They all begin with S. But they're really just markers of the text. Some markers of the text can be a little more elaborate. I think this was a message on Psalm 14 on depravity. The basic essence of depravity, the pervasive extent of depravity, and the sobering end of depravity. Each one of those has five words. The first sample outline only had two words each, the command, the method, the results. But it's no different. It has adjectives and things like that thrown in. But it's just a marker. It's just guiding you through the text. The last one, I believe, is my outline on John chapter 13, where Christ told the disciples, this is the way they'll know you, by your love for one another. I think it was entitled, The Badge of Christian Discipleship. How will the world know that we're disciples? It's by our love. What kind of love are we talking about? And I don't remember all the theme and my propositional statement and things like that, but it was obviously 3 points. And it was looking at Christian love from three different aspects. The unique necessity of Christian love, the distinctive character of Christian love, the sobering test of Christian love. That all came out of the text, John 13, in that section. Now, it's a little wordy, but they're just markers of the text. They don't tell you to do anything, and they don't make complete sentences. There's not a noun and a verb that makes it a complete sentence. It is my least favorite form of outline to use. Some passages, I can't discover another outline besides it. I prefer not to use markers of the text. Some pastors and preachers, good preachers, are known for these kind of outlines. You know, it's the purpose, the plan, the prophet, the something else. You know, that's fine. It guides you through the notes. I prefer one of these other two forms of outline. I like outlines that make statements. In Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, I preached a message on prayer. And I ended up in my plural noun proposition saying we're going to find 3 facts about prayer. I mean, that'll motivate us to want to follow God's prescription for anxiety. I think that's what the message was. God's antidote for anxiety. It's prayer. Prayer is comprehensive. There's fact number one. That was my plural noun, 3 facts about prayer. Number two, prayer is required and prayer is effective. They make complete statements. There's a subject and a verb. Prayer is, prayer is, prayer is. Psalm 92, I did a message on worship from Psalm 92. I don't remember the plural noun, but it could have been something like 3 characteristics of worship. Worship involves celebration. Worship involves adoration. Worship involves expectation. That all came out of Psalm 92. It had 3 major points that it was making. Those make complete statements. Worship involves, that's a subject and a verb. You could use an outline that takes the form of questions. That's okay. There are 3 questions that flow out of this text. Question number 1, what does God expect you to do? And you preach on that, verses 1 and 2, or whatever it is. And then the second question that flows out of this text, where does God expect you to go? And then third, why does God expect you to obey? That's a fabricated outline. I just made that one up. I don't know of a text that'll fit. Don't go force it on something. The last type of outline is the one I prefer. I cannot make it fit every passage. I'm sure some who are more skilled than I could, but I can't. And that is directives. I like outlines where the outline points themselves are the application of what the truth is in the passage. I like the outline points telling people what to do. Philippians 4 on contentment, verses 10 and following. Four keys to contentment. If you want to be content, you need to apply these four keys to your life. Number one, understand God's process. I preach that point from Philippians 10, verses 10 and 11. Key number two, embrace God's will. Number three, depend on God's strength. That's that verse that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Embrace God's will. That came out of the verse where he gave that pendulum approach. I've learned to be content in this circumstance, having a lot, having nothing. It's an illustration that God in his providence brings different kinds of circumstances in your life. Paul was not indicating there that he preferred one or the other. He didn't just accept God's will for his life, he embraced it. Depend on God's strength. And that passage goes on. Paul talks about how he was concerned about the Philippians. He was so concerned about them. You want to be content? Don't focus on yourself. Imitate God's love for others. So four keys to contentment. Each one tells them what to do. This next one on page 8 is a fabricated outline. I don't remember a passage for that. But there could be some passage. You know, what are the three requirements for being effective as a minister? I'm just making it up. Requirement number one, be genuine. Maybe that was verses 10, 11, and 12 or something. Requirement number two, be sacrificial. You get the point. You see how that they are directives, they are commands, and built into the outline point itself is the application of the truth. Now, I prefer those kind. But in no way do I try to force that on a text. The text needs to yield that. Whether directives are the best thing, whether statements are the best, or if all else fails, a marker of the text sometimes. It's very, very important that those outline points fulfill that plural noun proposition. And you can see that some plural noun words are going to be more naturally fitting certain kinds of outlines. If you had a plural noun out of some passage that was something like four exhortations, four commands, then by the very nature of that noun, you're not going to give markers of the text. The very nature of the noun demands they're going to be commands. They're going to have verbs in them telling people what to do. A characteristic of something. You know, a marks of a godly man. Our pastor has a famous sermon, a marks of a godly man. The very nature of that noun, marks, or characteristics, dictates that it's not going to be a command or a directive. It's going to be some statement or a marker, one of those two. And so there needs to be some cohesiveness between the type of plural noun you've chosen and the type of outline point. Now again, I will just give you an example. Back in that message on 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. I'll give you the outline I used for that passage. The overall theme, again, God expects His people to flee sexual sin, immorality of every kind. The interrogative I may have asked my people, how can you, when you're at the moment of temptation, overcome that temptation to sin and be able to fulfill God's expectation to flee immorality? What do you need to be thinking about right then at that moment? This passage gives us four truths to remember. Truth number one, this was verse 12. Remember the limits of your freedom. Remember the limits of your freedom. Verses 13 and 14. Remember the purpose of your body. Remember the purpose of your body. Verses 15 to 18. Remember the results of your sin. Verses 19 and 20. Remember the goal of your redemption. Now those outline points came out of those particular verses. I give you more. The sermon I preached yesterday, there were three incentives. The three incentives. One incentive is the perfect foundation. A second incentive, the thorough inspection. The third incentive, the appropriate remuneration. Those are incentives or motivations to being true to what God has called you to do. Make sure your outline point fulfills your proposition. Now, just a few bullet points there on page 8 to summarize all that. Be careful about some things. Not only be careful that each point fulfills your proposition, you may have to add some of these. Make sure each point is distinct. Otherwise, points should be combined. If you have two points that are basically saying the same thing, something's wrong. You really have tried to make two outline points over those four verses. In reality, those four verses are all making the same point. So make sure they're distinct. Points should be developing the progress of the message, of the passage. Each point, I've already told you this, needs to have a textual basis. Don't throw in a fourth and a fifth point that you remember from some other sermon or some other passage you've read. If there's some additional comments you want to make, make them in the conclusion. Don't force it in the outline. State your outline point clearly. If you use those key terms effectively, they'll know that you're at the next outline point. The second incentive is in verse 13. Now we find the third incentive in verses 15 and 16. You state that clearly. I can't tell you how glad people are that you do that and how confused they are when you don't. If you look out and you see people, especially when you get to your fourth point, and now we find the fourth incentive, and people are looking on their neighbor's notes, and they're looking over here because they only have two. Where was the third one? They missed it. They may have been daydreaming, but you may have hidden it. You may have gotten in some data there and didn't clearly articulate this is where you are. Be careful, and this is in your notes, that outline points are not too complicated. Listen, don't become puritanical like the Puritans in your wordiness when you create outline points. I mean, an outline point that has about 50 words in it, that's too much. Okay, keep them simple. Keep them to the point where people can actually remember them and write them down. Make sure they're not too complicated. Major points especially need to be clear. If your people miss a subpoint or two, don't worry about it too much. But your primary main points, those four keys, if you told them you were going to give them four keys, they need to walk out of there knowing what those four keys are. If they didn't get a couple of your nifty subpoints, don't worry about it. Make sure they're clear if they're major points. Parallelism is important. I'm a stickler on this, the issue of parallelism. Parallelism can take different forms. If you'll look back at some of those sample outlines on page 7, you'll find parallelism, different kinds. For example, you'll find sometimes alliteration, selective obedience, superficial confessions. Alliteration has its place. Don't force it. Early on in my life, I tried to force alliteration because I had four points, and the first three all seemed to come up with a C, starting with a C very easily. But that fourth one, couldn't find one. And I started reaching pretty far out there to find some words with C that started with a C. Listen, people, you throw out a word they've never heard before, they know you went to the thesaurus or the dictionary and found a little used word that started with C that means what you want it to mean, but nobody's ever heard it. I purposely, when I sometimes find that three points were alliterated and the fourth point's just not, I do away with all the alliteration. Do away with it. In fact, I intentionally don't alliterate most of the time when it comes to letters. Time to time I do, and I enjoy the challenge of it. But I frequently don't, just so that people don't think I'm going to do that every time I preach. But there's one kind of parallelism. Look at that third outline, the basic essence of depravity. Here's where the parallelism is. You have an adjective. First of all, you have the article, the. You have an adjective, basic or pervasive or sobering. You have adjectives. Then you have a noun, essence, extent, and end. Then you have a prepositional phrase that's the same every time. I didn't put the basic essence of depravity And then on the next one, just say the extent of depravity. No, I had an adjective on the first one. I want an adjective on the second one. Look down to under statements and questions. Worship involves celebration. The parallelism is in the ending of each one of those words. Each one ends in I-O-N. It involves celebration, adoration, and expectation. The sermon I preached yesterday from 1 Corinthians 3 had that same thing. The perfect foundation, the inspection, remuneration. There's different ways to have a parallelism and symmetry, and I'll tell you why it's important. It helps people know that this is one of your major points and not some other kind of point. It's following the pattern that you've set. And even if they didn't hear you say it's number three, the very fact that you have now said worship involves celebration, it fits the pattern and they know where you are. Parallelism is important. Any subordinate points should relate to the main point. Too many subpoints are cumbersome. Here's some common errors I've observed by listening in seminary in homiletics labs. From time to time, I'll sit into a lab. In seminary, this is what we have to do, by the way. Seminary, you have a course, homiletics. Tony's aware of this and others who went through seminary. And you have to preach a variety of kinds of messages in a small group of about six or seven people and a professor. Six or seven students and a professor. And they all have their forms and they're evaluating you on about 50 different things. And you're supposed to get up there and preach with all the passion in your heart to these six or seven people in a small room who are evaluating you and this professor who's critiquing you. I tell guys, listen, ignore them, preach your heart out. Preach because you believe they need to hear what you're going to say. That professor needs to hear this. Start there. But secondly, those evaluations become very helpful because you have blind spots sometimes you don't recognize. And here's some of the things that I commonly heard in homiletics labs when I was critiquing somebody. And I'm sure they heard it from me sometimes. A lack of connection to the proposition. In other words, they had four outline points. The first one was a characteristic. The second one was a characteristic. The third one was a result. And the fourth one was a characteristic. They didn't notice that that third one didn't fit. But I did. A lack of symmetry. Redundancy, where they needed to combine certain points. They really didn't have five. They only had three. Two of those really were saying the same thing and just needed to be blended in. Points that were too complicated. I noticed that. Wrong divisions in the text. I noticed that. And no textual basis for the point. I noticed that. People asked, when do you develop your outline? Personally, I follow what I call an integrated approach. I don't save it for the end. I'm thinking of it all the time. From the very beginning, when I start with a passage, I start reading it over and over and over in English. I'll take that paragraph and I'll read it in the morning. I'll read it at lunch. I'll read it in the afternoon. I get a few spare moments. I go back and read it again. I read it. And I start making observations just from the English, making observations about what this is saying. What's the overall point? What's he trying to get across? And I jot those down. And then I began to dig into the grammar that's there, more of the exegesis of the passage. But all through the process, and then at some point I start to read commentaries and articles that have also studied from people who have studied that passage. All along the way, I'm thinking through how many divisions are there? What am I recognizing? And sometimes it changes as I study. I started out thinking there were three. The more I studied, I realized there's four divisions. I start jotting down possible outline approaches for that passage. I sometimes will come up with six, seven, eight, nine different outlines for one passage. And I start marking them out because this one's terrible, and this one's terrible. No, this one doesn't capture the theme. And I start narrowing it down. So all the way through it, I'm thinking about it. I want to close just briefly with your final section of your notes there called Maintaining a Logical Flow of Thought as You Preach. I'm just dealing with the homiletics today. Formulating that theme statement, what is the theme of the passage in a timeless truth? Perhaps asking a question that will drive it home to the people. A sentence, a propositional sentence with a plural noun in it that's going to capture what your outline is. Then an outline that flows out of that passage that fulfills that proposition. While you preach, you need to be thinking about the flow of thought through the passage that is clear. A flow of thought ensures that the structure of your message is not obscured. It enables the audience to identify and follow movement from one major outline point to the next. The primary thing that accomplishes your flow of thought are these things right here. Jot these down. Number one, understanding the flow of thought yourself. Write this out to the side. It's important that you understand it yourself. Someone else has said this. It's sort of a famous quote. If there's mist in the pulpit, there'll be fog in the pews. If you're unclear, if you're struggling with what it means, guess what they're doing? They're really confused. Number one, you need to make sure you understand the flow of thought of this passage yourself. And a crucial element of that is meditation. Meditation. It's a crucial element in sermon preparation, having time to think about and meditate on what you've been discovering. You do it when you're driving, while still paying attention to the road, I hope. You do it when you're showering. You do it when you're eating. You're doing it when you're alone. You're doing it when you're mowing your yard. I mean, whatever it is you're doing, I'm thinking about that passage. And after I've been reading some things from some commentaries, I'm thinking about what they've said, meditating on it, absorbing it. It sometimes causes me to go back in and edit some things. And I move this statement up to here. I move this illustration down to here. It's in the wrong place. It's confusing the flow of thought. Even after the sermon is completely constructed on my paper, I need to have time to meditate on it, to go back over it and just think about it. Sometimes I'm still editing it when I'm sitting on the front pew of the worship center while the special music is going on during the offertory. Still thinking about that fourth point, meditating on it. You need to meditate on it so you absorb it, you understand the flow of thought. Second, crafting clear transitional statements is important. Clear transitional statements. Some people write out their entire manuscript of their sermon. Some people just use little bullet points. Most people I know write more than less. They either write it all out or they write about 80% of it out. You do what works for you. But one thing I would suggest that you write out, even if you don't write out anything else, is the transitional statements that moves you from the first point to the second point to the third point, and so on. Those transitional statements bring that point all to a close, summarize it, and conveys to the congregation that now we see in verses 13 the second incentive that will help us stay true to what God's called us to do. Write that out if you have to. If you don't do that well extemporaneously. Craft clear transitional statements so that you know you're bringing them to the next point, the next point, and the next point. And then in your notes, you have some hindrances to eliminate. There are some things that clog up the flow of thought. If you don't have a proposition or purpose statement, I'm suggesting to you that you've already started off your sermon on an unclear basis. If you have complicated outline points, that clogs up their thinking. Unwieldy alliteration. I've seen outlines, each outline point had five words in it, and the first word of every outline point was alliterated, the second word of every outline point was alliterated, the third word of every outline point was alliterated. That's too much. It gets nauseating after a while. Changing the key propositional word. I warn you against that. If you've just told them there are four keys, don't say, now the first key is this, and then you preach it. Now the second key we find is this. And then third, the third important fact that we find, people are going, fact? Is this a key? Is this a major point? Don't change the key word. Make sure you apply that same plural noun to all your outline points. A lack of parallelism can inhibit the flow of thought. A lack of clear transitional statements. Not reviewing outline points with the congregation. There's a place for reviewing that where you say, we've seen the first incentive, the perfect foundation. And the second incentive, the thorough inspection that we'll be facing someday. We're going to give an account. Now we find the third. There's a place for reviewing those. If you have an outline in a passage that literally has six, seven, 8 points, don't review every time you get to another point. It gets too much. By the time you get down to number 6 and number 7 and number 8, you're going back and you're reviewing so much, it's unwieldy. Don't do excessive review. Your last page there, lack of familiarity with the content of the message. If you've thrown this together the night before, you're not familiar with it yourself. That's going to come across. Too many tangents, too many tangential statements. Don't chase too many rabbits is what we say in Texas where I come from. Illustrations that don't apply. I might just end with that one. You know, you had this illustration, and it's such a great illustration, you're going to use it whether it applies or not. It's just a wonderful illustration. And you're illustrating the second point, but the people out there are trying to figure out how that illustration applies to that point. It was a great illustration, but I don't see the connection. You go on to the third point, and they're still stuck there trying to figure it out. I don't see how that fits. If an illustration doesn't fit, don't use it. If it's a great illustration, file it away somewhere. Save it for another day, for a rainy day. Okay. And don't use abstract language. Use words that people understand. There are some things in your conclusion there I suggest that you read through. There are some resources on page 10 that I suggest that you consider adding to your library. But let's pray that God would help us be clear, accurate communicators. Father, we pray, first of all, with grateful hearts for your word, to know that we have the word of God that is inerrant, inspired, authoritative, sufficient, that we're not preaching the opinions of men, we're preaching what you have given to us. What a thrill that is. We thank you that we can take confidence in the power of the truth, not the clarity even of our outlines. But Lord, we don't want to be sloppy. We know that that's no virtue. We want to excel. We want to be excellent for your glory. I pray that you would help us to become better skilled in this, that we would be motivated to work hard, to make our outlines clear, to make them faithful to the text, to work hard in exegesis so that we study the text, we understand the point so we don't miss it. Lord, then I pray that we would, once we've crafted that sermon, that we would preach it with power and passion because it's gripped our own hearts first. And I pray that great fruit will come from the preaching represented from these individuals here today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, thanks.